Morning. I am messed up, but thankfully I teach the Bible and not just what I want to say. If you would open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. We will not read the entire passage at once this morning. We're going to look at verses 14 to 29, but we'll do that in pieces. So, we're going to move quickly through some of this stuff. As a result of getting to join in these baptisms, I'm going to be a little more brief. Maybe for your good, maybe not. We'll see. But anyhow, throughout the book of Hebrews, the theme, as we have been continually bringing out, is one of perseverance. The theme has been talked about many times. But then last week, in chapter 12, the Christian life was compared to a race, and a race that must be run with perseverance. As I studied my text for this morning, I became more and more convinced that the passage that followed, Mike's passage from last week, is just picking up the same theme of the race and of perseverance. In the first half of chapter 12, he's drawing out this aspect of discipline that is necessary for perseverance. And so Mike titled his sermon, No Pain, No Gain. This morning, we're going to be looking more at the necessity of staying on the track, of staying in the race over the long haul. And the author draws out this aspect of perseverance by giving us two commands and two motivations. I'd like to look first at the first command, stay on the path. This command is found in verse 14. Look there with me if you would, please. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. I'd like to answer three questions in regard to this command. What does it mean to stay on the path? Why should we stay on the path, and how can we stay on the path? First, what does it mean to stay on the path? Well, those who stay on the path will strive for peace and holiness, as verse 14 says. And when it says we should strive for peace with everyone, the author is speaking primarily about peace with other believers, though he surely would include that principle with all people. When he says we need to make every effort to be holy, I think he's talking about at least two things. The first is holiness, is our devotion to God, or what I like to call our set-apartness, our consecration. The fact that we are to be holy means we are to be devoted to God in every aspect of our life. The second aspect of holiness, though, has to do with our sanctification. Now, sanctification is a big word, but it means something quite simple. Growth in Christ-likeness. So a Christian who is staying on the path or staying in the race will live lives that strive for peace and for the lives that will be devoted to the Lord in all ways, and lives that will be marked by growth in Christ-likeness. The second question I have is, why should we stay on the path? The last part of verse 14 makes this very plain. Without holiness, no one will see God. Well, if that's the case, friends, we're all in big trouble. Because nobody is holy except for God. So, can we become holy? And do we have any chance of ever seeing God? Well, the good news is the answer to that question is yes. We can. You see, Christ died on the cross to wipe away the unholy sin in our lives. But that's not all. He also lived a holy life, a perfect life, a life without sin. And so if we place our faith and our trust in Christ's work on our behalf, then we can be made holy, and we will one day see God. When verse 14 tells us to strive for peace and holiness, it's speaking to Christians who have already been made holy and who already have peace with God. And so therefore the command is simply to pursue that which you already have. If we're Christians and we've been reconciled to God and been made holy by Jesus, then our lives will be marked by peace with other believers and Christ-like living in our lives. Peace and holiness will be evidence that we have peace with God. On the other hand, if we live lives that are marked by unresolved conflict and ungodly living, then these things may be warning signs to us. They may indicate that we don't, in fact, have faith in Jesus Christ. Let me try and explain this to you. Think of Pastor Dick, okay? And then think of Pastor Phil. And then if you've been here long enough, add into that group of people also Tom Macy and Dwayne Beebe, okay? We've got four guys together. Now, what do these four guys have in common? Hopefully some of you are thinking the Nebraska Cornhuskers is what they have in common. But what if I were to tell you, no, these guys are diehard K-State fans, through and through, diehard K-State fans. You wouldn't believe me because there's no evidence. In fact, Phil Thingvall came to Julie this week and he wanted to put a Husker thing up on our new electronic sign. He is not a K-State fan, and it doesn't matter how much I say he is, he's not. There's no evidence to prove it. Well, if we claim to be reconciled to God, and if we claim that we have been made holy by Christ, but there's no evidence in our lives, then it calls our faith in Christ into question. So we're commanded to strive for peace. We're commanded to strive for holiness, but how are we to do that? How can we stay on the path? Well, there's two things that I'll mention. The first is that we should tenaciously strive for peace and holiness. So this is the manner in which we strive. Verse 14 in the NIV says, make every effort. Other translations say strive or pursue. Or even try, as one translation says. Well, none of these are wrong. The challenge is they're only getting at one aspect of what the original word actually means. The word probably combines all of these aspects and maybe even more. I would probably put it this way. Be intentional and be intense in your pursuit of peace and holiness. Work with everything you've got. But at the same time, keep in mind that it's Christ's work that earns you favor with God, not your work for God. But because Christ's work has secured our salvation, we are to work out peace and holiness in concrete ways in our life. The second way that we are to stay on the path is we need to look out for one another. You know, we live in an individualistic society. Would you agree? Where we value independence and we value autonomy. But sometimes we bring that individualistic perspective into the church and we let it inform the way that we do discipleship. You know, I hear people say a lot of times, you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and you need to do personal evangelism. I don't disagree with those things. Our faith is nothing less than a personal relationship with God. But it's so much more in the biblical idea of a relationship with God. You see, in the Bible, it views the Christian life in much bigger terms. There's no notion of an only child in the family of God. Whether you like big families or you like small families, the family of God is enormous. We have been saved into this melting pot of people who are messed up and people who have it more together, but we're all a family. Or as the Bible describes it, we are members of one body. And if we're members of one body, then we need to look out for the other members in that body. And if we're members of the same family, then we need to really take care of those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at verses 15 to 17. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Excuse me. We cannot stay on the path alone. We need other believers to help us stay on the path. And I think that's what verse 15 is getting at when it says, see to it. You guys all see to it that no one misses the grace of God. Do you care about your brothers and sisters in Christ? Then see to it that they don't fall away from Him. In chapter 13, verse 7, we're told that leaders are to look after the souls of those in the congregation. But in this text, it's saying that each of us need to look out for the souls of our brothers and our sisters in Christ. We're each called to look for people who appear to be straying from the path. And as we see that, we need to encourage them to get back on the path. For the sake of the individual, but also for the sake of the family. For as it says, a bitter root in the body will defile many, not just individuals. If there are people in the body who are showing signs of moving off the path, we need to lovingly redirect them. This may require gentle encouragement, as is often the case. But it may require strong exhortation and maybe even sharp rebuke or a challenge, a warning. If we greatly love our fellow members in this body, then we will do that by looking out for them. People who profess faith, as Anna said, but show no evidence that they possess faith, we need to lovingly help them see where their heart is turned aside. Let me give you an example of how my wife did this once with me. I have, throughout my entire life, struggled with a bad temper. And as a teenager especially, I had many, many outbursts. As I've grown in my faith and as I've grown in some level of maturity, these episodes have become less frequent. And they've become less severe. But I will confess that I do occasionally still see that ugly head called anger in my life. One Sunday afternoon, I was very frustrated with my kids for not picking up things in the backyard. I was trying to mow or something along those lines. And my frustration grew into anger. And my anger resulted in a major explosion. At just that time, my wife came out to me. And as she came, I expected a confrontation. And I was ready. If you know me, I'm ready for that a lot of times. But she gave me something quite different. She spoke to me calmly but firmly and said, Josh, calm down. You must calm down. This is not who you are. You are a man of God. And in a lot of cases, that would have done nothing to me in a moment like I was in. But God used that in my life to diffuse my anger. But He used it in a much bigger way that has had a more lasting impact. For you see, my wife was modeling what it means to be a Christian who exhorts other believers. She was modeling what it means to call people to live lives that are congruent with her profession of faith. And the other thing she was doing was showing how one person's actions can have an impact on a whole family or on a whole congregation. I think the heart of what my wife was doing is the heart of what we are called to do as Christians when we see our brothers and sisters straying from the faith. We need to gently but firmly remind them who they are in Christ and call them to live a life that is in keeping with that calling. Exhortation is not arrogant. It's not holier than thou either. Exhortation is the way by which we lovingly look after the family of God. But you know, this will be difficult for us if we don't have meaningful relationships with other believers. Are there other believers in your life who are encouraging you to follow Christ? Who are asking you tough questions? You know, there are many of you who are involved in all kinds of service in this church. And you are known by name, and you are known by face. But are there people that know your heart? We need each other to persevere in the faith, but we can't be of any use to one another if we don't actually know one another. If you don't have other believers in your life that really know your heart and can see when you're getting off track, I want to challenge you today. Some of you need to stop making excuses that it's their fault and not yours. And you need to take the responsibility to intentionally cultivate relationships where you will invite people to look into the depths of your soul and to see if there is anything in you that may cause you to turn away from the living God. If you've got people in your life that know you in this way, but they don't have the guts to challenge you, give them the invitation to do so. And if they won't challenge you even after that, then you need to find some additional friends who will call you out and challenge you when you need it for your good. Hopefully it's clear that we need one another if we're going to persevere in the faith. We need people that can see who we really are. But what should they look for? And what should we look for in the lives of other people? There's a lot of things, but I'm going to draw out one of them, which the author provides in verses 16 and 17, as he puts Esau forward as an example of someone who got way off the path. You see, Esau was the firstborn son of Isaac, and as the firstborn son, he would have had inheritance rights. He would have had rights to the lion's share of the estate, the material wealth, the things that went along with that. But that's not all. You see, in a patriarchal family like he was in, he would have also had rights to Isaac's blessing. And this blessing was the very blessing that God gave to Abraham. The blessing of promise and prosperity that would be the descendants of Abraham. And Esau would have surely known that this blessing inheritance were bound up in the promises of God and in the working of God. So when Esau sold his inheritance rights for a meal, he surely had to have known that he was giving up something lasting for something temporal. That he was giving up long-term gain for short-term gain. That he was indulging in instant gratification and fleeting pleasures in exchange for the lasting blessing that would have come through the promise of the firstborn son. The author of Hebrews puts Esau forward as an apostate, as a prime example of what it looks like to turn your back on God and ultimately forfeit the blessings of God. You know, verse 17 tells us that Esau sought the blessing with tears in the end. In the end. But in the end, it was too late. God had given the blessing to Jacob, not Esau. Esau sought the blessing with tears, but not because he was sorry for his sin. Verse 17 tells us he could bring about no change of mind. He never repented. He was never sorry for his sin. He was sorry for what he lost. He was sorry for the consequence of his action, not for the action itself. Esau was an apostate. We know this for a fact. But the author of Hebrews doesn't seem to know for a fact if there are apostate people in his congregation. And I don't know that there are apostate people in this congregation. What the author of Hebrews is doing is he is warning anybody who has ever made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ to be warned about rejecting God. Esau rejected God, and God, in turn, rejected him. We're not called to determine whether or not someone is a Christian. We're called to look at evidence in their lives, not as the policemen, but as people who love one another, to look at people's lives and see if there's evidence of them turning away from the path. Another way we could say it is we are not called to judge the root of someone's life, whether or not they're actually a Christian. We are called to judge the fruit in their life. And if the fruit is showing all evidence that they prefer instant gratification, temporal rewards, over the lasting promises and the hard road of discipleship that leads to eternal life, then we need to lovingly redirect them. There are two motivations for staying on the path. I'd like to look at the first one now. There is great gain at the finish line. Throughout this letter, the author has compared the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. He's done that in many ways. In verses 18 to 24, he uses two mountains to compare these two covenants, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai represents the Old Covenant because that's where the law was given. Mount Zion represents the New Covenant. You see, Zion was the mountain where Jerusalem was located. And in Jerusalem is where the king lived and where he ruled from. But it's also where the temple was located, where the people worshiped God. But in the new covenant, initiated by Jesus' blood, Jesus is now the eternal king, and he is the temple or the great meeting place between God and man. So Zion represents the new covenant. As I read verses 18 to 24, listen to the stark contrast between these two mountains. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. As you look at Sinai, I've put these up on the screen here as a comparison or a contrast between these two mountains. But as you look at Sinai, verses 18 to 20, there's a dark tone. A terrifying picture of God is being painted. And one of the reasons for that is God is simply holy. And in his holiness, there is fear. And that is appropriate to some degree. The sound of his voice and the display of his glory elicit fear in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But there's another reason the people were afraid. And that reason is that God was unapproachable. You see, when the law was given and God's presence came down on the mountain, only Moses could approach God. Nobody else could approach God. If someone else or even an animal approached the mountain, they would die. And in the Old Testament system, there's this continual barrier between God and man that has to be mediated by one person, whether it's Moses, whether it's a high priest. But God is unapproachable to the vast majority of the people. In verse 21, we're told that even Moses was afraid. But I think it's important to point out that Moses was afraid for a very different reason. He was not afraid of approaching God. And he was not afraid of God's holiness. Verse 21 in this passage is a direct reference back to Deuteronomy 9, verse 19, which recalls the sin of the Israelites when they at the foot of Mount Zion made a golden calf and worshipped it instead of God. So Moses was not afraid of approaching God in his holiness. Moses was afraid of the wrath of God. He was afraid that God would wipe out the people because of their sin. Even though Moses had a different reason for being terrified, both Moses and the Israelites were terrified at Mount Sinai. But verse 18 says, "You have not come to Sinai." And then verse 22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion." We haven't come to Sinai of doom and gloom. We have come to Zion. Under the new covenant, we should still fear God, but it's different. Maybe a better word. We should revere God because of His holiness and His glory. But God is not unapproachable to us. Look carefully at verse 22, the phrase that says, "You have come." This is a loaded phrase. The word translated as "come" is the same word that is translated in four other places in Hebrews, is "draw near." Do you remember this as we've been studying this book? The continual command to the new covenant people to draw near to God because your hearts, your consciences have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. So God is not unapproachable in the new covenant. He's very approachable. In fact, we're commanded to approach Him. Not only do we not have to fear approaching God under the new covenant, we also do not have to fear the wrath of God if we have put our faith in Christ. Look at verse 23. "We will one day come to God, the judge of all men. But when we come to Him, we don't have to fear His judgment if we have been reconciled to God and made holy by Jesus Christ. We don't have to fear the wrath of God because we have the forgiveness of God." That's why in verse 24 it says the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but the blood of Abel actually speaks. It speaks vengeance for what Esau had done. But the blood of Christ covers the wrath of God. It doesn't speak vengeance. It speaks forgiveness. So instead of being terrified of God, under the new covenant, we can come to Mount Zion confidently and approach God, having our eyes fixed on Jesus. We don't have to approach God in terror. Instead, we can approach God knowing that one day there will be a grand celebration for all of those who come to this heavenly city, this new Jerusalem, where angels will be singing. There will be a feast and a festival. That should motivate us, friends, to stay on the path. But we have to keep our eyes on Jesus. And we have to keep our eyes on the finish line if we're going to be motivated to stay on the path. One way we've encouraged you to do that is simply by spending time in God's Word regularly, where we're reminded of the promises and the rewards that we have in Him. Read His Word daily. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Study it. Come and hear it preached and taught here in your Sunday school classes, small groups. Be regularly reminded of the promises we have on God and keep your eyes fixed on the finish line. Let's look now at the second motivation to stay on track. There is no alternate route. Look at verses 25 to 27. "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Excuse me. We've seen in the book of Hebrews many greater than arguments. That's why we've titled the series Greater Than. But most of these greater than arguments refer to Christ being greater than something. Greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than the Old Covenant, greater than Aaron, all sorts of things. Also, we see a greater than argument from the Old Covenant to the New, as we just looked at. But there are also these instances like we find in verses 25 to 27, where the warning is greater for those of us on this side of the cross than it was for those before Christ. You see, we have greater revelation in Jesus Christ, so we have greater accountability. If the Israelites who rejected God and his promise for land died in the wilderness, how much more should we be warned if we reject God and the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ? In the Old Testament, God's voice shook the mountain. But when the final judgment comes, God's voice will shake all things. Those who have rejected Christ and his salvation will be removed, as verse 27 says, or separated from those who have stayed on the path. However, those who have put their faith in Christ and have persevered in the faith will not be shaken. Imagine this. I know it's far-fetched, but imagine this. Imagine that an earthquake hits this planet. An earthquake like has never before touched the planet Earth. And it is so massive that it destroys everyone and everything except for one highway. Only one highway on the entire earth is unshaken, and all the people that are on that highway are not destroyed. Can you imagine something like that? Well, I think that's kind of what's being described here. At the end, when Christ comes and returns to judge, everyone will face the wrath of God who have rejected God. But those who have put their faith in Christ will be unshakable. They will cross the finish line into an unshakable kingdom that can never be destroyed. Imagine that for a minute. It's hard to imagine because we live in a world where things seem quite unstable. The economy is an obvious example. Some people's jobs are unstable. Relationships can be unstable. People are unpredictable and they let us down. Health is unstable. We're all prone to emotional insecurity, if we're honest. You could list many more things, and you're probably thinking of some of those that I have not. But it's hard to imagine a world or a kingdom that will be unshakable because we live in a world that is so changeable. But those of us who trust in Christ will one day be in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There are many paths in this life, friends. But there is only one path that leads to God. There is no alternate route that leads to God. That has got to be one of the most unpopular things you can say in this culture today. We live in a world that says change is just normal. Choice is normal. And we also live in a world where people think whatever road you're on, it's all going to lead to the same blissful end. Well, friends, the Bible says something quite different. It says there is only one road that leads to God, and all other paths will end in destruction, as Matthew 7:13-14 makes quite clear. I know it is not popular for preachers today to scare people into heaven with the threat of hell. And I'm not trying to do that. I'm just trying to be faithful to what this text says. And it seems to be putting forward a very clear picture of the end of the road. You either have faith in Christ or you reject Christ. And if you reject Christ, you will be rejected by Him. You will be shaken. But if you put your faith in Christ, you will be unshakable. This may not be the politically correct view, but I think it is the biblical perspective. And it's a perspective that should motivate us to stay on the path. Let's look now at the last command, the second command, to give yourself fully to God. Follow along in verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Those who stay on the path will inherit a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The only proper response to that reality is that we would worship God out of grateful hearts. But what does it mean to worship God? Verse 28 says, let us worship God acceptably. Well, how do we do that? Let me say, first of all, the author is not limiting his understanding of worship to singing. It's not limited to singing. It's not limited to prayer. It's not even limited to praise. The translation of worship, it could equally be translated serve. But in the New Testament, the idea of worship or service never is limited to one aspect of our life. It's not limited to Sunday morning or Wednesday night or family devotions. It applies to every aspect of our lives. As Romans 12:1 says, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Or 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Giving yourselves fully to God means giving Him every aspect of your life, not just certain parts. Acceptable worship does involve specific acts that are acceptable to God. We'll talk more about what those specific acts are next week in chapter 13. But for now, the emphasis in verse 28 is not on actions alone, because our actions alone won't be acceptable to God. Our attitudes must also be right. If you serve God grudgingly, you do not serve God acceptably. But if you serve God intentionally and intensely with your whole life out of gratitude for what He has done, your worship, I've got to believe, will be acceptable to God. The second command, though, that we're looking at is not unlike the first command. For it's not our service to God that earns us favor to God with God. Christ alone has secured our favor with God. But if God has reconciled us to Himself and made us right before Him, the appropriate response would be to serve. Christ gave His life for us. The appropriate response is for us to give our lives to Him. As I thought how best to explain this, I kept thinking of sports teams that I had played on and that I've observed. You may have a different context than I do, but I think I would be accurate to say that the captain of a team is not always the best athlete or the most talented player on the team. Actually, the captain of the team is usually the player who plays the hardest and the player who plays with the best attitude, the type of player that his model, his example, inspires the other players to play harder and with better attitudes. This type of player is always loved by their coaches, whereas the most talented player on the team may be the biggest pain in the neck to their coach if they play with a lousy attitude or if they complain, or if they bring other people down with them. God has given us everything we need in Christ. Everything. He's not looking for the most talented Christians to serve Him. He looks at the heart. He looks at your heart. He looks at my heart. And Christians who are truly grateful for what they have in Christ will give themselves fully to God. We will love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. But we'll do it because He first loved us. This type of service will be acceptable to God. It will bring glory to Him. Because we can only bring glory to God if we reflect who He is. And because He has given Himself fully to us, if we give ourselves fully to Him, then maybe our lives could bring Him praise and honor and glory. So this is one reason we should give ourselves fully to Him. Another reason is found in verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. What does this mean? Is this another appeal to fear? Well, it depends. Verse 14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. This reminds me of Matthew 5:8 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. In the New Testament, purity and holiness are almost synonyms. And if we are pure before God, then we don't have to fear God. But if we are impure or unholy, we have much to fear, for our God is a consuming fire. I don't know much about gold, but it's my understanding that gold is purified by fire. When gold ore is put under extreme heat, everything in the ore that is not pure is separated from the pure gold. If you trust in Christ, who is pure and holy, and who died to pay for your sins, then you too are pure and holy. When God's consuming fire comes, you don't have to fear being consumed. You will be refined. You will be made perfect. You will enter into the joyous celebration of His everlasting kingdom. But if you have rejected God, then you are impure and unholy, and you will be separated from God when His consuming fire comes. You will be destroyed, not delivered. I don't know any other way to say it. But there's more. Though our sin is great, our Savior is greater. You can put your trust in Jesus this morning and lean on His holiness and what He has done for you to make you acceptable and holy in God's eyes. I pray that you would do that if you have not. And if you have trusted in Christ, if you have professed faith in Him, then give yourselves fully to Him. Be consecrated to Him. Pray that He would make you more holy in His sight. Strive for peace. Strive for holiness. Be devoted to Him. He is devoted to you. Let me pray. Lord, I can't get around what You have put forward in Your Word. That motivation towards You involves both the prospect of a joyous eternity with You, but also fear of eternity without You. I don't want to be harsh, but I do want us to come. I want us to draw near to You. And so draw us to Yourself, Lord. Work in us that which is pleasing to You for the sake of Your glory. May we never forget Your promises. May we never forget your love that has been poured out to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.